As I prepared for the sermon this week, I thought maybe we should change the name of the church. The words covenant and reformed and Presbyterian are all great words. But according to the emphasis of our text this morning, maybe we ought to identify our apostolic foundation rather than our reformed and Presbyterian background. So our name could be Covenant Apostolic Church. Or maybe more boldly, the Apostolic Church of Mount Airy. Has a ring to it, doesn't it? Of course, once you go down that road, a lot of good words come into play. The apostles laid the foundation of the church, but the church they established was really founded on the day of Pentecost with the blessing of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a blessing that we enjoy richly and deeply. So we could make our name a little, we could change our name a little to reflect that commitment, perhaps the Pentecostal Apostolic Church of Mount Airy. Now, if we made that change and if we advertised it throughout our community, I suspect we would get some visitors that might never come to a church named Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church. But I also think in our culture, we might be communicating something that we really don't want to communicate. So don't worry. When the session meets Friday, I'm not going to make any of these suggestions. But I want you to think in those terms, because those words really do define who we are. We really are an apostolic church. And the foundation of our church isn't ultimately the 16th century Protestant Reformation, as world-changing an event as that was. We go much farther back than that. The foundation of our church isn't in the development of Presbyterian form of government that can be traced to John Knox in Scotland toward the end of the 16th century. Instead, our foundation, the bedrock upon which this church is built and must be built, is the foundation laid by the apostles. And the cornerstone of that foundation is Jesus himself. There's no fuller definition of the church in Scripture than this description of what Paul calls the household of God in Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom all you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. A building, a holy temple, a dwelling place of God, the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles, Christ as the chief cornerstone. I want all of those thoughts to be in your mind as we look at our text this morning, because that's the context in which Peter is writing. In one sense, we're going to shift a little bit this morning. As you have seen Peter shift the whole time I have been preaching here, he shifts quickly and easily between the declaration of the gospel and the applications of that gospel to our lives as Christians. For Peter, it's back and forth, and I've used that expression frequently. First the gospel, and then the law. We have the promise, and then the exhortation. We have the declaration of truth, and then the application of that truth to your lives. The last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the application in plain and obvious terms. Peter writes in verse 5, giving all diligence. He writes in verse 10, be even more diligent. Back in verse 5, he writes, add to your faith. And we looked at all of those expressions the last couple of weeks. And so we shift this morning and we return to a determined focus upon the gospel itself, specifically the truth of the gospel that's been revealed by God, the enduring, unchanging truth that finds its definition in the person of Jesus, in the glory, in the majestic glory of Jesus. So I hope you read what the reformers wrote as God used them to transform the church. I hope you read Calvin. You will gain much from him. I hope you read Luther and Knox. I hope you read what the Puritans and contributors to the Westminster Assembly wrote. They wrote great things. I hope you read and study what people are still writing. for the benefit of the church today. There are even some good things to read on the internet if you look hard enough. But there's something else that you need to read and study even more. And ultimately, there is only one book you need to study. Only one book is the foundation of what you need to believe and how you should live. There is only one book that I will declare to you as I preach week by week. It's what Peter calls in verse 12, the present truth. The truth that is present with us, the present with you here today, just as certainly as it was when Peter wrote this short book that we're studying. The present truth. Verse 19, he calls it the prophetic word confirmed. And then more explicitly in verse 20, we'll look at these verses next week, he calls it the prophecy of Scripture. They mean the same thing. The prophetic word confirmed is the prophecy of Scripture. The word of Scripture is the prophetic word, the word of the apostles and prophets sent by God for that very purpose, to speak God's word to God's people and to have that word put into writing. Hence the title, the Scriptures. And as we'll focus our attention next week, verse 20, knowing this verse, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved, as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. So Peter makes his purpose even clearer in chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. So that's Peter's purpose, that you may be mindful of what the prophets spoke, that you may be mindful and aware of what the apostles of Jesus spoke as they confirmed Jesus' own words to them. That is my purpose as well. And I would say to you exactly what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Again, as I said at the outset, I have occasion this morning to be reminded of my own weakness, and particularly the weakness of my own speech, wondering if I'll even be able to be talking in 20 minutes, or if I'll be interrupted with coughing that takes my breath away. Your faith depends not upon any eloquence or persuasiveness of any man at all. Your faith depends upon the clarity and the certainty and the unchangeability of the word of truth, the present truth, the word of the apostles made sure. And it is that word that I will declare to you as long as God gives me voice. If your faith is to be in the power of God, then my job is to proclaim to you the word of God. Here's where we begin this morning, the importance of apostolic teaching. The importance of it. Verse 12, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Peter had a very appropriate sense of his own importance. So did Paul and the other apostolic writers. They knew, as apostles, they were laying a permanent and lasting foundation for the church. That body of apostolic teaching would be collected and recorded in the Scriptures. And as such, it would be the very foundation upon which the church is built. It's the foundation upon which this church is built. It's the foundation upon which our denomination rests. So Peter doesn't hesitate to offer reminders, to repeat things that he has taught. He doesn't apologize for repeating himself. He realizes that apostolic reminders are necessary, and necessary particularly for our spiritual stability, our strength, our security. Simply put, we need reminders, frequent reminders. Some of us need them more than others, but all of us need reminders. We need to be reminded of what is true, what is necessary. Now, Peter is very diplomatic. He is very pastoral. He's very encouraging. He's very supportive. But he's also direct and repetitive. I will not be negligent to remind you of these things. So, in other words, I'm going to tell you this stuff over again so that you get it. It wasn't new or novel ideas that Peter wants to stress, but the same old ones. What a danger there has always been in the church to our day for novelty, for something new and improved, something different. Peter stresses the same apostolic foundation, the present truth that has always been true. His tactfulness is evident by the encouraging words he writes. He says, though you know and are established in the present truth. So he's not insulting his listeners. He's not belittling them or patronizing them. He's not condemning them, certainly. He gives them credit for the stability of faith which they possess, for their knowledge of the truth. He praises them for being firmly established, for not wavering, and he encourages them by recognizing that stability. These are seasoned Christians to whom he writes, not new believers tossed about by every wind of doctrine. They are fully indoctrinated in the truths of the gospel. And he commends their faith so they will remain more firmly fixed in it. But he still reminds them. He reminds them so they will remain faithful. He takes every opportunity to refresh their memories. A word which actually means to wake up or arouse. Peter realizes the human tendency to rest upon the laurels of past achievements and to fail to be alert. We are lulled asleep as if we are living in peace while spiritual warfare against Satan and his cohorts is raging all around us. And without apology, he says he will keep reminding them as long as the Lord lets him live. Verse 13. Yes, I think it's right. As long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Calvin comments so appropriately that it's necessary to encourage the faithful who are otherwise overcome by the laziness of the flesh. He writes, although they had no lack of teaching, yet the stimulus of these exhortations is useful so that carelessness and self-indulgence do not overthrow and finally obliterate what they have properly learned. As is so often the case. Carelessness and self-indulgence, laziness of the flesh. I believe those are typical besetting sins of those who are fully indoctrinated in the faith. They would be typical dangers in a church such as ours. We emphasize and proclaim the fullness of the apostolic teaching. We have doctrinal stability. We are firmly established in the truth. Those are good things. And by the work of Satan, we can take those good things and become careless and self-indulgent. We can be careless in our presumption that since we are members of this church, and I say that with an implication of pride, that because we're members of this church, our doctrine is established. And we can become careless. I say that to our children, to our young adults. How easy it is when you're trained in the truth. You who have grown up, particularly you who have been disciplined in memorizing Scripture and memorizing the catechism, you who have grown up taking sermon notes and even discussing the sermon and answering questions about what's being preached, we can become careless with a good thing. We can become careless with this foundation that has been entrusted to us. And so we need this apostolic reminder. Again, I believe, if I can say this with appropriate humility and with no sense of criticism or pride at all, I believe it's churches that are fairly well grounded that these words are the most appropriate for. Again, Peter's writing to a church that is fairly well grounded in the present truth. Yet, he says, I think it's right to stir you up by reminding you. Our memories need to be refreshed. They need to be stirred by the basic truths of the gospel. Truths which are allowed to transform our entire lives and move us to seek an ever-increasing measure of godliness in the way that we live. If your doctrinal stability does that and accomplishes that, then praise the Lord. And if it causes you to be careless and negligent in the way that you live, in your exercise of godliness, then beware of the dangers that Peter warns us of. We must never begrudge the reminder of these, the repetition of these reminders. We must never think that apostolic teaching is boring or of little practical value. You know, if only there was something novel, only something new and different that I could learn and grab onto, as if our spiritual stability depends on that. Indeed, our spiritual stability, our life, depends upon the present truth, focused on Jesus Christ, who does not change, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Note the urgency of Peter, verses 13 and 14. I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus showed me. Peter knows he's about to die. The tent is a reference to his physical body. And in the symbolism of those words, he's about to put aside the tent, the temporary home in which he's living, the tent of his physical body. The tent is in contrast to a permanent home, which is, by definition, as a tent, temporary. So these apostolic reminders are necessary because of the apostles' own mortality. Peter is mortal. And he knows it. All men are mortal, and we must acknowledge it. I've been reminded of my own mortality this week. One of the rewards of turning 50 is that all the doctors tell you it's time to get a screening for colon cancer. And I don't disagree with that wisdom, though it took me a few extra years to get there. Thursday was my day. And though I knew the preparation would be horrible, I was led to believe the recovery would be relatively easy. I came out of the anesthesia with an almost violent cough and a severe sore throat. And when the anesthesia actually wore off, close to 24 hours later, I realized just how badly my ribs hurt from all the coughing. And I was reminded of that pain as I have continued to have to cough, only for the last 3 days without the benefit of painkillers. So I'm mortal. I had a really crummy week, and I'm still feeling it this morning. And that sense of mortality pales in comparison to so many others who face the immediate reality and pain of death. In the midst of one time yesterday when I was feeling this mortality in my own flesh, I got an email update from the Dupees, the family that's been visiting in Winston-Salem, whose wife is, Dave's wife, Prue, has received a stem cell transplant. And the report was, I knew the report from a few days ago, that she had to be rehospitalized and was battling with some sort of unidentified infection. Well, I got an email Friday that she went back into the ICU. My mortality, my suffering didn't seem very much anymore. But the idea is, and the awareness that we all must live with, is that we are all mortal. We all have this tent in which we live temporarily for a few years. And Peter is writing from that perspective. He knows by divine revelation the days of his life are short. The entire age of the apostles would end. The age of apostolic teaching would come to a close. They would all die. All the apostles, their office would come to an end. was a requirement by definition that an apostle be one who had been an eyewitness of Jesus. By definition, an apostle was one who had seen Jesus in the flesh. And so Paul has this urgency. As long as they were alive as apostles, they would lay the foundation of the church by repeated reminders of the body of truth that they taught. And since they would die, without exception, it is obvious that apostolic reminders are necessary to create a permanent record. It wasn't enough for the apostles to see that the people then were firmly established in the truth. They saw to it that future generations would be firmly established. Generations that would live long after the apostles died. Generations such as ours. And for that to happen, there had to be a permanent record. And Peter was committed to building that record. It's called the Bible. Moreover, verse 15, I will be careful to ensure that you will always have a reminder of these things after my decease. I will be careful to ensure that you sitting here today will have a reminder of the apostolic foundation of the church. He writes, Peter would write of Paul also, who contributes to that permanent record regarding the Lord's patience bringing salvation. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:15, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some hard things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Notice that word, scriptures. What Peter's referring to in verse 15 is the scriptures. A word literally that means the written record. The permanent written record. That's what it means to put it in writing. It's made sure and certain. We still use that expression to mean the exact same thing. That which is written down is therefore forever authoritative. The written documents are God's own infallible words. Written, as we'll see next week, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The permanent record that the prophets left was the scriptures, the Bible. And the usefulness of the Bible is obvious. Long after the apostles have departed, we still have their written record. We still have the scriptures. And the scriptures are still useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the importance of apostolic teaching continues. The apostles didn't look to their own age, but intended us also to have the benefit. Though they are dead, their teaching still lives on and flourishes. And so we rightly emphasize the importance of that teaching. Apostolic teaching, biblical teaching. And that teaching stands in contrast to all the man-made teachings of our day and of every day. Peter says of himself, along with the other apostles in verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. There we have the truthfulness of apostolic teaching. The truthfulness that is contrasted with what the New American Standard translates in verse 16, cleverly devised tales. Or cunningly devised fables, as I read it. Or cleverly devised myths, as another English version puts it. And all of those English translations capture the right meaning of these words. Things that are made up. Fake news, as we hear so much about today. Fake stories. Myths. Fables. And they weren't made up by accident. It was intentional, cunningly devised fables. Again, verse 16. Cunningly devised fables. Cleverly devised tales. The word there for cleverly or cunningly is a form of the word wisdom, which is used here with a very negative connotation. So the idea is not so much as acting with wisdom as we would use that word normally, but of concocting something very subtly, cleverly, schemingly, cleverly invented, cunningly devised. And the stories that were cunningly devised, stories that were cleverly invented, amount to myths. And that's the actual Greek word used, myth. What is a myth? A myth is a story that I make up in my own mind and formulate to express my own thoughts and desires without any necessary reference to reality. It's a made-up story invented in the imagination of the mind of a human being. No connection with reality. And it has, therefore, no power, certainly no redemptive power. The message of a myth cannot save a man from his sins, nor can it provide the power to change or transform your life. But the apostolic writing of Scripture is entirely different, isn't it? For the Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So over here is a myth, a man-made story, and over here is the Word of God that cuts into the very depth of your heart, sharper than any two-edged sword. Apostolic teaching is entirely different than man-made myths. We did not follow cleverly devised tales. And this warning against myths actually should be familiar. We hear it frequently in the Bible. For example, 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Or 1 Timothy 4:6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Or 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come and they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. There are plenty of man-made myths abounding in the church of our day. Myths that are nothing more than man-made ideas foisted upon naive and gullible believers. And those myths will inevitably arise when we fail to radically believe Peter's words that we studied earlier in this chapter, verse 3, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Myths are everywhere. We constantly need to separate apostolic teaching from man-made myths. They are entirely different things. One originates with God, and the other originates with man. Here's a key test of apostolic teaching. One clear distinction of it from all man-made myths. Apostolic teaching is focused entirely on Jesus Christ, and specifically His majesty, the glory of His majesty. And so what is it that Peter reminds the people of in verse 16? We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We're not going to follow these man-made myths, these cunningly devised fables. But we were eyewitnesses, and we will declare to you what we saw. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. The subject of apostolic teaching is Jesus Christ. It is an eyewitness account of Jesus from beginning to end. There are many preachers who spend a great deal of time telling stories. Some of them are good stories and some very entertaining, but stories themselves, in and of themselves, have no power. Entertainment has no power to transform your life. Even captivating and eloquent speeches have no power, not if the subject is anything other than the power of God that's shown in the person of Jesus Christ. And the only purpose of any human story in preaching is to illustrate that power, the power of God. The power of Jesus is connected with his coming, as we read in verse 16. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word coming is actually a rather technical Greek word related to the second coming of Jesus in all power and authority. It's the Greek word parousia, if you know any Greek. That parousia, that second coming, will be the greatest of all demonstrations of Christ's power. For his second coming will be a day of eternal judgment. It will also be a day of eternal salvation. Remember what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by that same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Both the earth and its works that are in it will be burned up at the coming of Jesus. That's power. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "This we say to you by the word of our Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." That's power. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." That's power. And the apostolic teaching, which will edify and your souls and strengthen your faith, is focused entirely upon that power. And so must be our preaching. If preaching is not centered in Christ, in his redemptive power, it's useless. Moralistic or legalistic preaching is useless, of no power. If the message is do good and live a good life, it's empty, it's useless, it has no power. Psychological therapeutic preaching is useless, of no power. The basic message is self-centered and focused on self-help. Philosophical preaching is useless, of no power. The basic message is some sort of advanced knowledge, philosophically or intellectually advanced, like a university lecture. For the message to have power, the focus must be upon Christ. For the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the power of God. And Paul writes those very words in Romans 1. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, "Many people have a form of godliness, but deny its power." There's a lot of religion today. A lot of religion in this part of the country. There's a lot of religion in the whole of our country. Much of it, sadly, has only a form of godliness and denies its power. Denying the power to change a man's heart, to transform a man's life, the power to alter the course of a nation. And so if our teaching could be called apostolic, it must be focused upon that power and that coming of Jesus Christ. And then the climax of the passage, that which sets the apostles apart from us, the end of verse 16, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter and the other apostles didn't follow cleverly invented stories. Instead, they were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus Christ. And apostolic teaching is verified by that eyewitness account. Verse 17, notice the specific event that Peter refers to as being eyewitness. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory, when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard his voice, which came from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. It's what we call the Transfiguration. It's found in Matthew 17, among other places. Peter, along with James and John, were eyewitnesses of that majesty. This event was not a figment of their imagination. It was not a dream. It was not something they created in their own minds. They saw the majesty of Christ appearing with Moses and Elijah. And Peter uses that event as a prefiguring of the glory of Jesus' second coming. The majesty which the apostles witnessed was announced by God himself in a most unmistakable way. Look at verse 17. He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus received that honor from his Father. Peter calls it the majestic glory, the excellent glory. God the Father is fully revealing the power and the glory of his only Son. I can't fully explain all of what that means. In fact, I'd be foolish to try, but I will simply proclaim to you the power and glory of Jesus Christ as the majestic glory of God himself. I have not been an eyewitness to that revelation, but the apostles were. And that's what gives them the authority that I do not have. For they were able to say, verse 18, "We heard this voice which came down from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." I can't say that, but I can say this. Listen to them. Listen to the apostles and to their teaching. For the truthfulness of their teaching is verified by the fact that they were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ. So don't listen to me. Listen to them. Don't listen to the books you read. Listen to the apostles. I think sometimes we spend far too much time thinking about far too small thoughts. We spend far too much time thinking about eternally insignificant events of our own lives. We spend far too much time thinking about our own problems and about our own successes and accomplishments. We spend far too much time thinking about the ordinary routine affairs of life. We spend far too much time hopelessly absorbed within ourselves. And I call you to something greater this morning. I call you to consider the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ. I call you to consider the awesome display of glory shown in Jesus Christ at that transfiguration. It's the greatest thought you could ever have. And far from boring and impractical theology or doctrine, this is the greatest, most glorious thought we could ever possibly be engaged in. Thinking about the majestic glory of God as it's revealed in the person of Jesus. Think about what the apostles actually saw. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah testifying, "This is my beloved Son." Think about what God the Father actually spoke. Think about Jesus who received such honor and glory. And today, in the midst of your own life, whatever is going on, think deeply about Jesus, the Son, whom the Father loved. Think about the Son with whom the Father was well pleased. Think deeply about the Father who bestowed such honor and glory upon Jesus, his Son. And with all the obvious weaknesses that we bear, with all the obvious weaknesses a preacher displayed before you this morning, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fix your eyes upon the one whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." and in Him I am well pleased. And let that cornerstone build the foundation upon which your faith will always remain sure and certain. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this certainty of faith that is not found in ourselves or in any other man, but is found in the majestic glory of Jesus. Thank you for that foundation you give to us, and may we be well reminded of that apostolic teaching that we have received as well. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.